Well, God's people can say amen. I worry about folks that say that old hymns are killing churches. I think they're dead hearts that are killing churches and not old hymns. It's not to say we're against contemporary music. Music can be written at this point in time. It just has to be of the right quality. We're turning tonight to 1 Corinthians 13 before I launch into a sermon on music in the house of God. So we'll turn there. I want to read again the portion that we are devoting our thoughts and attention to in these Lord's Day evenings. I trust the Lord will give us grace. I hope that we're not in need of patience as we read again familiar words. Certainly we ask the Lord to write these things upon our hearts and change our hearts and conform us to the things that we read here. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and again we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice tonight, even though we are still in the flesh, still struggling with sin. Lord, the weakness and infirmity and the imperfections of our bodies and our voices. Yet, Lord, to be able to sing the praises of our God. Lord, we look for the day in which we will praise Thee, as McShane said, with an unsinning heart. Lord, truly You are worthy. Lord, we rejoice that You have condescended to look upon us in our misery, to justify the ungodly, and then, Lord, to give of Your Spirit, to not only declare us to be righteous in Your sight, but to make us righteous by conforming us more and more as we see the day approaching and ultimately bringing us to glory. Your Word says with certainty and promise and power, whom He justified, them He also glorified. We look for the day, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Certainly, Lord, as we come to glory, heaven will be a world, it will be a universe. It will be a place entirely filled with love and absent of everything that is contrary to it. Help us, Lord, tonight as we turn again to this portion. Give us grace. Give us honest hearts. Give us eager hearts to seek and know Your praise, to know Your mind, to have the image of Christ stamped fresh upon us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest mistakes of men, really both religious and irreligious men alike, is to convince themselves that sin consists merely in the things that men do. But when we come to understand the teaching of the Scripture, we see the spiritual nature of the law of God. We see the condition of our own hearts and lives. We find that sin really comes to the full realization in what we are, almost more so than in what we do. Because the things that we do are a reflection of what we are. That is why it is so pointless, so backwards, so wrong, so ill-advised for men to try and clean the outside of the house while the inside is full, as the Lord said, of dead men's bones. No, we should strive to have the cleansing on the inside, and the outside will be but the product of this. Christ spoke certainly of the inward character of defilement when He said, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." It's out of the heart these things proceed. As the proverb says, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." That's why the Lord says to us in the other proverb, "My son, give me thine heart." Nowhere is this more evident than in the passage that we have been studying over these past weeks. We see the detail that this portion puts very simply before us. It's a description of real spiritual grace, genuine spirituality. It's a picture of the new man. It's a picture of the new heart. It is a reflection of heaven, that world that will be dominated by love. And it is given to us to challenge, to instruct, and indeed to encourage us to strive toward that end. But we find, do we not, that along the way it is somewhat painful as the reality of the nature of our hearts is exposed before the teaching of God's Word. We can thrust this or that particular sin or outward practice from our lives, and maybe for a season in our immaturity in the things of God, think that we have really gone a long way in His kingdom. When we finally come to progress even a small way into the things of His kingdom, we realize that throwing off this or that outward activity, this or that, can we even say, tangible physical habit, or even turn of phrase, but those are the more or less easy things to thrust from our lives. It's the heart that produced those things, and that is so skillful and ready to replace those things with other things, other sins. And how much do we see that even in the things of God, the flesh can rear its ugly head. And even in the name of Christ or Christianity, sin can be pursued, atrocities paraded. It is a sober thing when historians can point a finger even at Christianity and make similar accusations to the things we see in Islam today. But yet, if we're honest with history, it's true. But you see, it's not biblical Christianity that produces atrocity and sin or fleshly thinking. It's an adulteration of Christianity. It's overrun by the flesh rather than being guided by the Spirit. This is a chapter that shows us it's the guidance of the Spirit. There's reality. There are going to be certain parameters wherein those that are guided by the Spirit are going to walk. The fruit of the Spirit is going to be seen. It's interesting, as you study, and I'm sure you've taken note of that passage in the past, but as Paul deals in another book in Galatians with the works, plural, of the flesh, but then the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. These different characteristics of life that he outlines for us, similar to our passage in that place in Galatians, are just the different ways that this one fruit of the Spirit, this one work of grace, is going to be shown in different categories of our lives. Is it not true, as we've found in our studies of the moral law itself, that those 10 words, while they are 10 very distinct commands, they have particular realms of importance and emphasis in our lives, and in many ways those 10 words are the chapter headings for the many thousands of other particulars in our lives. But yet, when we look at it all, I said before, the 10 commandments are a lot smaller and yet at the same time a lot bigger than we really think. They're a lot bigger in that they touch upon the whole of our lives. Nothing in the 10 words about the use of crack cocaine explicitly. But yet, read those words. The teaching upon it is there. I say they're a lot larger than just 10. But they're a lot smaller. If we have the Spirit of the law, if we have the grace of the gospel in our hearts, we're going to have wisdom to deal with the 10 and the 100 and the 1,000 different things that we deal with in our daily lives. You see, all the law is summed up in this, the apostle said. Love. And here's a chapter again where we find love in display. We have, over these last weeks, been looking at the middle portion of this chapter. Beginning in verse 4, we see various descriptions of how love operates, how it will be shown in our lives. We found it said that love endures evil, love suffers long, and love renders good, for we find love is kind. This is how love deals with evil. It is patient in taking evil from others, and it does not render evil to others. We've seen how love deals with good and blessing and prosperity or talents. With reference to others, love prevents envy. Love envies not. It rightly comes to terms with the good that is possessed by others. It doesn't desire for those good things to be ripped away from them so that we only might possess them. No, love envies not. Love knows how to deal with the good that others have. Also, we've seen that love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Love promotes humility. Love also knows how to deal with the good things that are possessed by ourselves. And a humble spirit is one of those preeminent Christian graces, but then again, it's produced by love. And we saw also that love is not selfish. It seeks not our own. And last Lord's Day evening, we came to the phrase, love is not easily provoked. Love isn't soon angry. Love is going to give us a temperament to hold our temper. We come then tonight to a section in which love then desires the good. We're not going to deal with all of these tonight, but if you look at the next 3 phrases that we find in this description of love, we have read here, love thinketh no evil. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love rejoiceth in the truth. I think in many ways, over these next 3 phrases, you could just write the description, love desires the good. Love desires the good. Love's going to rejoice in truth. Love's not going to rejoice in evil. Love's not going to think evil. Love is going to be bent on that which is true and right, that which is a reflection of the character of God. And so, let us look to this portion tonight. As I said, we'll not get, at least I feel certainly, to all three of these. But love desires the good. And the first aspect of this little trilogy I'm suggesting here is the phrase, love thinketh no evil. Love thinketh no evil. Now, as we look at the phrase in itself, we perhaps are taken to the thought that one that has a loving heart isn't a man that plans evil. He is not a man that devises mischief, as the psalmist said, upon his bed. And certainly that would be true of the heart of love. In that sense, love thinks no evil. Love is not sitting around scheming as to how to get away with sin. Love is not planning sin and perpetrating evil upon others. And so certainly it's true in that sense that love thinketh no evil. We are amazed at times when we turn to our society and see that evil is not always just the immediate and unplanned response of wicked men to whatever circumstance comes upon them. We live in a world where men do devise evil. They plan mischief. They throw a net to catch others in it. And men are led by the master of such designs and plans, the devil himself, the father of lies. But I don't believe really that truth is the central point in the phrase that is before us, love thinketh no evil. Perhaps it is appropriate that this morning we dealt somewhat with the doctrine of justification and its great teaching of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Because the word here, thinketh, is the Bible word impute. The same word used in our many passages dealing with that imputation of the righteousness of Christ. You remember, as we've studied that term in the past and even some of its usages in the Old Testament and the Septuagint Scriptures, that it is when a man thinks or reckons upon something. You remember Judah saw his daughter-in-law and he thought her to be an harlot. He imputed that to her. He reckoned that to her because her attire, how she had placed herself. He thought that's what she was. He reckoned her to be that. Eli thought that Hannah was drunk. Did I just cross a name? My concordance went offline for a minute. But as Eli looks out in the courts of the temple there, she prays and bares her heart and she's disturbed and she's praying to the God of heaven. And she's so moved, he thinks anyone that's agitated in this manner must be, as perhaps he'd seen before, drunk. But it wasn't the case, but he thought her to be drunken. He reckoned that to her. This is the language, I say, of imputation, and this is the language of our text. Love thinketh no evil. There's a sense in which what's underneath this is that love isn't suspicious. Love is not imputing evil to others. Now there are occasions, and we may come to this as we close in a few moments, there are occasions obviously when we in righteousness must judge evil. We must deal with that which is clearly wrong in the lives of others. We as parents have to do this all the time. In teaching our children, seeking to draw them into the things of God and drive foolishness from them. We have to judge evil in their lives. We have to impute evil to them, recognizing what they've done is wrong. And deal with it as such. And that comes to play in society, in the courts of law, the policing of our land. It comes to play in the church as the discipline of God's people. So there's a good and a right and a necessary place for us to judge evil, to reckon evil to men's account, hold them accountable for it. But I say,
There's a general sense in which the spirit of love doesn't impute evil. And the point is, yes, there will be occasions, sadly many occasions, where we are thrust in to deal with genuine evil in the lives of God's people or genuine evil in the lives of others. Well, we have to reckon that to their account. We have to recognize it. We have to deal with it as such, whether it's to preach against it or administer discipline, or cry aloud as the prophets. But you see, love has to be almost reluctantly persuaded and convinced of the evil. A loving person doesn't immediately jump to impute evil to others. And I think as we give this just any thought in our own hearts and lives, we can see how that a fleshly spirit, the mind frame, the mindset of the ungodly, and even of believers at times, as we fail in this, is to impute evil to others. That's the first place that the mind at times wishes to go. Jonathan Edwards, upon whom certainly we're basing much of our study and comments as we go through this chapter, if you have not read his book, Charity and Its Fruits, I highly recommend it. You can overcome a little bit of the old language and some lengthy sentences. You know, it doesn't take very long to get used to reading men like that. Say what others say in the sales field and all that, all the time to sell their wares. If I can do it, you can do it. Anybody can do it. You can read these men. You can read the authorized version of the Bible. It just takes a little desire and a little patience. But Edwards, in commenting on these words spoken here, can we not identify? He said, "And some are always so ready to catch up an ill report that it seems to be pleasing to them to hear evil of others. Their spirit seems greedy of it, and it is, as it were, food to the hunger of their depraved hearts, and they feed on it as carrion birds do on the worst of flesh. They easily and greedily take it in as true, without examination, thus showing how contrary they are in character and conduct to him of whom the psalmist speaks as dwelling in God's tabernacle and abiding in his holy hill, and of whom he declares that he taketh not up a reproach against his neighbor, and showing also that they are rather like the wicked doer that giveth heed to false lips." How eager and ready are you to receive an ill report? This translates into the gossip and the food for such so easily. And it is something that we can so readily, or the flesh can so readily, put a clean face on, as it were. Can I be very near to home and say that I believe this is a problem? Can we even say a sin? Very often, that fundamentalist Christians, and as I use that term, and I know terms are fluid in history, but I use that as a term, as a subset of Christianity in which we would include ourselves. I don't preach against the other guy here. I preach to us that we be careful. Let us not be desirous of finding evil in others. Now, we have to recognize that there are occasions in which branches of the church, and even, can we say, the denominations out of which we came, fail to judge evil when it openly presented itself in their ranks. May let the fear of man overwhelm the fear of God, and they wouldn't cry against sin. I believe there have been occasions in this last century, in the history of the fundamentalist movement, where there have been people in that camp that have been eager to hear an ill report of others. And at times their whole ministries are spent pursuing some piece of dirt on another preacher or another ministry. And friends, again, as so often is true, the flesh can go one way or the other
with ease. The flesh can easily, because of the fear of man, a desire to avoid controversy, a desire to be well thought of, a desire to have a bigger church or whatever, to have more credibility in the world, the flesh can easily say, well, you know, these people really don't preach the gospel, they don't believe the Bible's inspired, they don't believe it's inerrant, but you know, just what bigger things can be accomplished if we'll just work with them and keep our mouths shut about the problems. The flesh can go there easily. There's so much to be gained by the compromise. But the flesh can just as easily say, you know, we're out here in a lonely little corner. Nobody likes us. So we're going to feel better about ourselves. We're going to justify ourselves by saying everybody else that claims the name of Christ is wrong but us. Period. If you don't have my stripes on, if I look in the mirror, or if I look at you and I don't see a reflection of me in the mirror, I'm going to cry against you. I'm going to warn everybody against you. You're an evil, bad, bad man. And even coming to the place where we have to cry against the liberals, those that are unbelievers in the umbrella of the Christian world, they're lost. But even occasions where we have to cry against our brethren, those that are genuinely children of God, as the Bible speaks of our having to do, we should never enjoy it. We should never enjoy it. It should be a painful thing for us to speak against our brethren or to cry against their sin, to call them to repentance, and if they will not hear, to warn others of their direction. It should not be that we relish in our ministry and our service of Jesus Christ. It should be that we, in a sense, painfully engage in. You see, it's easy for the flesh to do one or the other, to ignore the sin or to look for it, maybe even when it's not even there. The flesh can do those with ease. But to deal spiritually about it, to have a right heart and mind, to be able even lovingly to look at another camp or another believer or another preacher and say, this is my brother. I have some area of disagreement. In cases where it is of a big enough nature to involve sharing pulpits or recommending a ministry, we have to honestly deal with it. But I say, we should never enjoy it. Love thinketh no evil. You see, in this mindset, and I know I've made a lot of application in the last few minutes with ecclesiastical affairs, but if we can, still understanding them, get back to the application in the whole of our lives. In this mindset, imputing evil motives to others, thinking the worst, rather than giving the benefit of the doubt until it's impossible to do otherwise. You see, the spirit of love doesn't impute evil. The spirit of love is going to give the benefit of the doubt to the other until he can't do anything else or can do it no longer. There's so many ways in which this comes out in our experience. It's sad, but often such a spirit is due to our own hearts. If we constantly devise evil, then it is easy for us to imagine that that's what everybody else is doing. I think that was true in the early church. The communion service, as the unbelievers that were welcome to be under the preaching and reading of Scripture at other occasions, but were asked to depart from their ranks, the rumors and the discussions about what went on behind those closed doors were at times not good. But you see, there is the unloving spirit of the unsaved that was imputing evil. And for the most part, because that was the reflection of the experience they had behind closed doors.
a loving spirit doesn't impute evil to others. The word here, and the word that we use in the doctrine of justification, is a word that's taken from the practice of bookkeeping, accounting. And it's easy to see how the language of justification would borrow from that field, because in justification, God reckons things to our account. He counts them as ours when they didn't come from us. They came from outside of us. As some of the old Puritans used to say, that alien righteousness that was brought to be ours and counted as ours, reckoned to our account. It's easy to see how the language of bookkeeping would be employed in the doctrine of justification. But can we not even see here more fully the illustration in this point of not imputing evil, not thinking evil? Isn't it easy for the flesh to keep accounts? You know, when we were 6 years old, that guy stepped on my favorite Hot Wheel. And I'm 78 years old, but I still remember that. Now, we can laugh at that. But yet, are the grudges that we often entertain any more justifiable than that? Love doesn't count evil. It doesn't keep a record book. You deal with people at times, particularly in difficulties in a marriage, preparations for divorce, or here come the record books. Wow, God. She's this and that and does this and never this. Well, you know, it's written. Here's the absence of love. Here's that is not consistent with love that's being brought in. Love says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, if you keep a record of evil, who should stand? And when I have that gospel understanding, when I have that gospel reckoning of my own sins, and I know that those have been imputed to Jesus Christ, and they were dealt with there, they've been paid for in agonies and blood of one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and God has not kept that account over on my side of the ledger. He has placed all of those to Christ's account, and He has dealt with them as His. But friends, that puts you in a different frame of mind in dealing with the sins of others. It gives us a forgiving spirit. So often the problem with the sinner is he cannot believe that God will forgive him. Sometimes that comes into the problem in our own relationships. We can't believe that the other person would actually forgive us. If we would but apologize, acknowledge our sin, and they would be happy, eager, ready to forgive us. How often with our children? I mean, you're just chomping at the bit to forgive them. They don't realize it. Guilt weighs upon them. And guilt, friends, is a sharp tool in the hands of the devil. Heart's hymn hits it pretty well. He is ready. Oh, I'm going to miss that. My after-sermon brain is starting early tonight, but He is willing. Doubt no more. How can you read your Bible and not understand the willingness, the desire of God, and the forgiveness of our sins, and the acceptance, and the cherishing of the sinner, that He's reconciled to Himself? You remember back some distance now in the ministry here as we went through the 51st Psalm, that great prayer of confession in the life of David.
We opened with repeated emphasis on David's view of his God. That psalm has a lot to say about David's view of himself, but David's view of his God was at the heart of it. That's what brought forth such confession. They knew that God was a God of forgiveness. And I say, if we come to that gospel experience and the constant need of rehearsing and refreshing these gospel truths in our own lives, it is going to produce in us more and more of this spirit of love that is not eager to impute evil to others, but is rather eager to forgive and accept and be reconciled to such people. And you see here, as we see in those 10 words, that it's very difficult really to separate these items. How can we separate the truth that love thinketh no evil from the truth that love suffers long? How can we separate it from the truth love is kind? Love vaunteth not itself. Why do those that are eager to find evil in others so eager? Because finding evil in another is just another means of promoting good in yourself. Oh, look how bad this guy is. Oh boy, you know, boy, next to him look pretty good now, don't I? How much these things come together. Love thinketh no evil. You see, to keep accounts marks us as possessing a resentful rather than a forgiving spirit. When the scriptures say that we are to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Love thinketh no evil. Friends, this translates to a lot of different things in our particular lives. Love would impute evil at times when none is there. Sometimes even just to manipulate. I'm hesitant here, but an illustration comes to mind from college days. My sophomore year in school, I have no understanding of why, but I was the president of the sophomore class. All that meant was once a week, or was it once a month? I can't remember. I think it was once a month. We had class meetings and prepared various skits and then whatever business needed to be done. But during that year, obviously I was before our class on numerous occasions. I had a fellow to approach me, said he needed to talk to me. So I met him in his room and we had a chat, and the long and short of it was he said he'd been struggling with sin, wanted to confess it. I'm really trying to remember all the particulars now, but the long and short of it was he said he'd been somewhat envious, but then he had wanted to confess he felt me to be proud, and he had harbored that in his heart, and he needed to rid himself of that. Well, as time and weeks went on, it became apparent there was a very different agenda than getting some matters right between us. In some ways, I think there was an inventing of a problem between us in order to manipulate some other things. But here's a guy coming apparently with an apology, a spirit in which he's wanting to be forgiven for this great sin. And all in the middle of that, it involved in imputing an evil to another. And you know, I think in such cases, and that's not always the case, the Scripture speaks to us about confessing our faults one to another, and there are occasions in which we need to go to others and speak our hearts and deal with a problem. But I think there's a real care that we need to take in such things. Sometimes a loving heart is going to deal with that matter without ever bringing it to the other person's attention. Sometimes a loving heart is going to say, you know, the problem in this is probably me. You see, the spirit that the chapter tonight is dealing with is the spirit that says the problem's probably the other guy, couldn't be me. Well, the gospel spirit is the problem's probably me, because I know the wickedness of my heart and I don't know all the circumstances in this guy's heart and life. And I think perhaps more often than not, we should give the benefit of the doubt to the other and have the forgiving spirit be possessed in us and only come to the outward dealing with such things as in the spirit of this text when we're forced to. We think no evil. We do not impute evil unless it is unavoidable. How often does this come and the devil and our own flesh deal with this and say, oh, this person probably thinks really bad of me. You know, I don't know, I'm trying to think of a stupid illustration. I think something stupid would come to my mind pretty quickly. But, you know, the smallest thing can happen. And then your mind just begins to invent 1,000 interpretations of that event that can make you look bad. And they must have thought of at least 990 of those 1,000. Don't impute that to others. Give them the benefit of the doubt. And also, in a loving spirit, believe them to be giving you the benefit of the doubt. That's the way the family of God operates. Do we not give? Should it at least not be most apparent in our own families? We give a lot more benefit of the doubt even to our siblings, our parents, our loved ones, than those we don't know as well. Let us be giving the benefit of the doubt to those we know are in the family of God. We know in whom dwells the same Spirit of God that's dealing with us and dealing with our own sin, conforming us more to the image of Christ. You see, this unloving thing of thinking evil, it has tentacles that go 1,000 different directions. But yet gospel thinking, gospel living, is going to prevail and thrust this from us. Love thinks no evil. Love doesn't keep accounts of the evil that others have done to us. Love doesn't impute evil to others where we do not know all the circumstances, all the truth of what's involved. No, love only is going to deal with evil when it is so put on display and manifested that there is no denying what is there. There are times in which we must judge evil in men. Let us be careful that such judging be done by those to whom it belongs, those in authority over the matter at hand. And so we must judge evil, I say, when it is clear and being openly pursued. But when we would judge, and such judgment then would have to be weighed, when does judging evil come under the condemnation of this text? I believe it comes when we would judge with no evidence, no warrant, no reason, just because we think that's the way it's got to be. No, love doesn't operate that way. Judgment needs warrant. You wouldn't want to be locked up in prison with no evidence of the crime. But also, such judgment would be wrong. Can I say it simply in this way? When we enjoy it. What parent
enjoys disciplining their children. If you do, there's something wrong. What church enjoys disciplining a member? What society should enjoy administering judgment? And you see how the fleshly thinking, I gotta be careful here to get on a long one, but this pendulum thinking of if one thing can't be true, then the other has to be true. There are people in our society, the liberals, that are launching an attack again against capital punishment in our society. What's one of the big tactics? All the people that endorse it, they enjoy killing people. A bunch of murderers, they have parties every night, there's an execution. No, if that were the case, we would have a problem in our society. And we really don't have a society that has capital punishment, really. Well, let's end with the political overtones. No, such a spirit is wrong when we judge and there's no warrant. And such a spirit is wrong when we judge, perhaps even when there is warrant, and we enjoy it. It's a censorious spirit. And love thinketh no evil. Love desires the good. Love looks for the good. Love indeed is contrary to such a spirit. Friends, tonight we have touched and danced around in many ways delicate things, and yet we've only pursued a handful of illustrations of a truth that touches us really every day. This is a chapter that exposes our hearts. It's a chapter that forces us to come to terms with the flesh. And yet this is a happy chapter. A place where we can find joy in pursuing the right. And cry for grace in dealing with such things. But never to have a spirit that rejoices in iniquity, that thinks evil, that imputes evil, that keeps accounts of evil. We'll leave such things to the God of glory, who freely pardons, and who also says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Let us, as the Lord's people, seek to love. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would take up the Word. Lord, even these three simple words tonight, thinketh no evil, and give us grace that we might not think evil. And I pray that gospel thinking will prevail. Lord, I pray that we would be, as Your Word says, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Lord, give us wisdom to cry out against evil. Give us a fear of God to prevail against the fear of man that would shut our mouths when evil needs to be exposed. And Lord, give us grace in those occasions when we must expose evil to not enjoy it one whit, but to weep over the sin of others as we would weep over our own. And so, Lord, we pray, take up these words, write them upon our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.